Wonderful singing, wonderful day of worshipful music at the church. Just wonderful to be a part of it. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13, please. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll look at the text as we work our way through it. Before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word and your people who are here tonight to partake of the inspired scriptures. We just, when we hear this beautiful music, just sit reverently, quietly. It speaks to our minds and hearts. And we know that there's an angelic presence and there's a work of the Spirit of God that takes place in a church that takes place nowhere else. And so it's just a privilege to be gathered tonight. Now we pray that the Spirit of God would work through the inspired scriptures tonight to minister to each and every one of us, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been going through the New Testament books, we conclude that when Jesus Christ was here on earth, we're certainly seeing it in Luke and Matthew, and we saw it in Mark and in John, that he presented himself as the God, Savior, Messiah, King. He came into his own, the nation Israel. His own didn't receive him. He said to Israel, I would like to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks. I would like to give you the kingdom, but she rejected him. So Jesus basically said, because you didn't want me, I've had enough, and the program of God is temporarily going to move away from you until such a time when you as a nation will finally realize who I am and what you missed out on. In other words, what he was basically saying to Israel at that time is what could have been isn't going to be. The same kind of thing happened to a church. At least Christ warned the church. He warned the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He said, if you don't stay committed to me and you don't stay committed to my word, you move away from that, I'll remove the candlestick. He said, I'll reach a point where I'll say I had enough and I will unplug my blessings from the church. What God says he would do to the church is he would actually stop his blessings and the church would not accomplish what it should have accomplished. What could have been will not be. That same kind of thing not only happens to the nation Israel or church, but it can happen to an individual. It's possible for an individual to actually miss out on what could have been in their relationship with the Lord. We've seen it. We've seen people come and go. They come in for a while, they get all revved up about something and about the things of God, and then pretty soon they're gone. And you think, man, oh man, you could have taken off. You could have really done something, but in most cases like that, what could have been will never be. Something starts out so promising, ends in a disaster. And that is precisely what happened in the story of the life of King Saul. Now, we have certainly seen in this book that the thing that God used to bring Saul to the place where he wanted him to be, and the thing that God uses to bring us to the place where he wants us to be, is warfare. There are times when God will permit us to find ourselves in intimidating and hostile situations. The purpose of God letting us get ourselves into those kinds of situations is to teach us that we can depend on him. During those moments, he wants us to draw close to him and trust him. But the problem is, many people don't. So what we learn when we go through a chapter like this is when God's people have been blessed by God and they choose to persistently sin and rebel against God, then what could have been will never be. One of the saddest judgments God can pronounce on someone is the judgment of just that. Now, the account of Saul's reign, which really is dominant at this part of the narrative of Samuel, really only takes up three chapters in the Bible. 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. And by the time you get to chapter 16, he pretty much is gone as part of being a main character, which shows you it didn't last long. And that's a tragedy. Because God's goal was to take Saul and have him become a great leader for a long time, but it's a sad story. And there are five historical facts we see tonight that really start the spiral downward. First of all, Saul had an initial security. Verse 1 says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin, but he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. Now, when Saul became king, he begins with a brand new, fresh, clean slate. It's all before him. We saw last week that Samuel gave a charge to the nation Israel and to Saul. If you'll obey God, if you'll purpose to do the will of God and follow him, he's going to bless you and he'll bless your leadership. Verse 1, there are a couple of numbers that present a slight interpretive issue, and that's why they're in italics. If you're reading a New American Standard, it says 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 42 years. They're not in the Masoretic Hebrew text. The fact of the matter is the number 30 comes from the Septuagint, which says that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and our English translations have picked that up. The idea that he reigned for 42 years in light of Acts saying it was 40 years would seem to suggest that when Samuel privately anointed Saul as king from that moment until the time he was honored publicly in chapter 11 that we saw last time, it was probably a 2-year gap of time, which explains that. Now, we may remember in chapter 11 that Saul had just come off a major victory against the Ammonites. And in chapter 12, Samuel had challenged Israel to carefully obey the word of God. Now, what happens in the aftermath of those victories, the victorious celebration of the Ammonites in the battle of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul decided to choose 3,000 men. 3,000 men who would be his choice warriors. They would become, I guess, his security force. Now, he had quite a number to choose from. I mean, back in chapter 11 and verse 8, he had 330,000 total men that he could select from. And according to verse 2, he made his choice of 3,000 men. He wanted this to be his elite military team. He obviously did not select everyone because he sent the rest of the people home. He took the larger number with him. He kept 2,000 men for himself in two different cities, Michmash and Bethel, and he sent 1,000 men to his son Jonathan in Gibeah, some 5 miles from Michmash, which was located northeast of Gibeah of Benjamin. This, by the way, is the first mention of Jonathan, who will become a key figure as we go through Samuel. So this starts off good. I mean, you read those verses, you say, well, all right, it's going good. Things are quiet and peaceful and secure, and Saul's surrounding himself with good people. He's surrounding himself with good men. But it's in this very context where he'll just start forgetting about the word of God. And in that very context of being surrounded by this team, he'll start to become self-reliant and he'll start to become a little complacent. Which brings us to the second fact. Saul's son has initial success. Notice verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, Jonathan spotted a garrison of Philistines, some military troops, at Geba. And Geba was also a city of Benjamin located about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, about 2/3 of the way from Gibeah to Michmash. In fact, archaeologists have actually discovered this very place. It was once a Philistine fortress, and then it was rebuilt by Saul. Well, Jonathan, he saw these Philistines as somewhat of a cancerous sore. So what he did is he took his men, his 1,000 that he had with him, and he attacked them, and he defeated them. And Jonathan is really a man of faith and a man of action. You'll come to appreciate that about him as we go on through the book. He may have been driven by the fact that God had promised Israel to have the land, and it could have been a very good step of faith for Jonathan to take his men and say, well, let's tackle those Philistines. Now, it's one thing to take on the Ammonites. It's another thing to take on the Philistines. And all Israel heard the news that Jonathan had tackled the Philistines and he had beaten them and he had won. And Saul was ecstatic. Of course, he is. He's a proud, self-reliant guy, and he's proud of his son. That's my boy. He wants everybody to think his boy is just the best. I mean, what father wouldn't want that? He sounded the trumpets and he announced it all throughout the land. His son Jonathan had defeated the Philistines, and he wanted all the Israelites to understand it. He wanted all of them to hear about it. He wanted all of them to come to Gilgal. We can remember that Gilgal is the place that Samuel said was the spot of worship. That's where they met to worship God after they defeated the Ammonites. And apparently Saul wanted to worship God and offer praise to God, express his thanks to God. There's no hint that Samuel's orchestrating any of this. In fact, as we shall see, Samuel was not even there. So in many respects, what you have happening here is Saul doing something without the approval of Samuel. It's clear from verse 4 that Saul's reputation was spreading. I mean, he didn't even go to this battle. Jonathan went to the battle. If anybody should have been praised, it should have been Jonathan, not Saul. But this was, as Saul viewed it, this is a great moment in my reign. I mean, he's rejoicing and he's praising God. He wants the entire nation to understand, I had a son and we went against the Philistines and we beat him. Which now comes to the third historical fact. Saul's enemies give him a big scare. Verse 5 says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. You know, apparently Saul forgot that God had promised him a couple of things that you need to see. Back up to chapter 9. And I want you to notice what God revealed to Samuel. And I'm sure, in fact, I know he communicated this to Saul. In chapter 9, verse 16, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I've regarded my people because of their cry has come to me. Now, that may have been what prompted Jonathan to go to the first battle and beat the Philistines, and Saul should have said, well, that's what God has promised that he's going to do. I mean, that's what I'm here to do. Then if you flip over to chapter 10, and you'll notice verse 5, afterward you will come into the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets. And then if you drop down to verse 7, it shall be when you see these signs, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. So God had basically, through Samuel, told Saul, I am putting you in a position, and you stay faithful to me, and I'm going to give you victory over the Philistines. That's one of the reasons I put you in this position. But just as the news of Israel's victory had spread to all Israel, so news of the Philistine defeat had spread to all the Philistines. And the Philistines learned, you know, we've been beaten pretty badly there in Gibeah. So they decided, we're going to gather our forces and we're going to come up against Israel. When you read verse 5, it's clear that their forces were impressive and would be intimidating. I mean, they had 30,000 chariots and they had 6,000 horsemen. These are fighters too. I mean, these guys are known to be fighters. And they had so many infantrymen that they were too numerous to count. Well, the Philistines, they came and camped at Michmash, which is located about 4 miles northeast of Gibeah, which is Saul's capital. And according to verse 6, when Israel saw this Philistine contingency starting to move into a war position, I mean, she was petrified, terrified. Israel has always been greatly afraid of the Philistines, but this move really escalated the fear. Now, what Saul doesn't understand is behind all of the scenes of all of this is the sovereignty of God. God had permitted this because he intended to rout these Philistines. I mean, that's why God had put him in this position. And if Saul would have remained faithful to God, if Saul would have trusted in the Lord, if he would have waited for Samuel, he not only would have experienced great victory, he would have been established as a great king. But according to verses 6 and 7, when the men of Israel saw this move of the Philistines, they had six reactions. Some of them went and hid in caves. Some of them went and hid in thicket areas, in wood and in timber areas. Some of them went up and hid in the cliffs. Some of them went and hid in cellars. Some of them hid in pits. And some of them went AWOL. I mean, they just ran across the Jordan and just said, we're not sticking around here. And what's even more tragic than that, it's possible that some of them even joined ranks with the Philistines. And how do I conclude that? Flip over to chapter 14 and verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So some of the Hebrews were perhaps so afraid they defected to the Philistines. You know, we're going through the history and the importance of Israel on Wednesday nights, and we're tackling this in historical events. And right now, I think I'm in historical event number 89 in history of Israel, whereas in our study on Wednesdays, we're in historical event number 9, which shows you we have just a little ways to go. But one of the things that happens to Israel, and you'll certainly see it as we kind of track their history, especially when we get beyond the New Testament era, is they're out of that land. They're scattered. They were scattered by the Romans that went in there and dominated them in AD 70. They chased them out of the land. And then you have various Arab groups that go in there and they take over that land and they push them out of there. I mean, there's always been a small remnant that's lived there. But the fact is they're pretty much driven out of there. And because of that, because they were driven out of their land, when World War I broke out in 1914, the Jews were scattered all throughout Europe, and some of the Jews were joining the German side, and some of the Jews were joining the Russian side. And ultimately, they actually sent an ambassador to the United States to try to get the United States to join the German side. Well, the United States, for those of you who know about World War I, actually went to war against Germany. But what is seen in this is the Jews were joining enemy forces. Some of them were joining enemy forces. Now, the fact of the matter is they probably didn't have a lot of choice in it, frankly. But that was the truth. They were joining enemy forces. And some of these Jews were so afraid they're probably joining the enemy forces of the Philistines. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these are the people of God. These are the people of God. You reading, they hid in caves, they hid in thickets, they're hiding in cliffs and cellars, pits, and they're running away like scared rabbits. These are the people of God. What you don't find these people doing is praying and trusting God. Reminds me of what it'll be like when Israel's in the tribulation. They'll be running from the Antichrist and they'll be hiding here and there. Jesus predicted there will come a moment where that nation is finally, the bulbs are going to go on in the nation, and they're finally going to realize we need to cry out to have Jesus Christ come back here and deliver us. But just think about this. Just think about this. This is the nation of Almighty God. This is the nation where God brought them into this land, and they are so afraid, so out of sync with God, that they are running scared. It's a pathetic example of what the people of God are supposed to be. According to verse 7, Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the top military men apparently were with him, and the people that were with him were trembling, which means they literally are shaking. They still honored him as king, but they're not a brave sort. By being in Gilgal, they're in the Jordan Valley on the east, and that's as far as you can get away from the Philistines that are in the west. And so Samuel had called the people there before for a kingdom renewal, and that's where Saul was. I mean, Jonathan was closer to the action than Saul was. Now, these are the best hand-picked military men that Saul could select, and they're acting like a bunch of cowards shaking in their boots. And there's no question that enemies can be intimidating. I mean, enemies can be big and powerful and impressive. I mean, they can look undefeatable. But if God's people say, hey, wait a minute. I don't care if it's a Philistine named Goliath. I don't care how big or impressive the enemy looks. We have God on our side. And we can trust him to deliver us. And we can trust him to give us victory here. They can see God topple the enemies. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Saul's impatience led him to sin. Notice verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I'm not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. As Saul saw these people getting jumpy and flighty, he felt the pressure of all of this, and he sensed that there's a major battle with the Philistines on the horizon. He apparently had got word to Samuel to come to him, and you'll remember that Samuel had set up the deal where he would come to him within 7 days, and he was to stay there until he came there. And if Samuel would come, certainly that would bring spiritual stability and would bring the word of God to the situation. We may remember that Samuel specifically told Saul, you don't do anything without consulting me and God. You don't move without consulting me and God. Samuel would reveal to Saul exactly what God wanted him to do. He said, you want to make sure in your leadership position that you follow the word of God. Well, according to verse 8, Samuel just didn't get there on time, good enough for Saul. I mean, I don't even know Samuel agreed to be there at this point. He was on his way. But he didn't get there quick enough, and that fed into Saul's anxiety. So instead of Saul saying, you know, let's just wait. Let's wait for God's man to get here. He'll bring the word of God. He'll bring stability here. We're going to have victory here. Instead of him saying that, he decided that he would offer the burnt offering and peace offering himself. Not only functioning as a king, but also functioning as a priest. What he's basically saying here is, I am going to usurp at this point the power of Samuel, and I'm going to function as a priest. He was not a priest ordained to do this. There's his problem. God has not told him to do this. This is clearly a violation of the word of God and the law of God. He is overstepping his boundaries here. And what Saul did was elevate himself. He took on the role that God never gave him the authority to have. Saul was no Levite. He certainly was no Samuel. And that's serious sin in the mind of God. It is a sin of insubordination. It's a spirit of self-assertion and rebellion. Saul did not have any authority whatsoever to be able to offer this sacrifice. He just got a little bigger in his britches than he really was, and he thought he had a little more authority than he really had, and he gave himself that authority. This is a political leader, not a spiritual leader. And there's a difference. There's a big difference. There is to be some type of separation between political leaders and spiritual leaders. Of course, what most that are in the political arena don't realize is it's the spiritual leader that has a lot more clout than they do. So most political leaders don't think in terms of, we need to consult a spiritual leader that carefully understands the scriptures. So rather than do that, most of them just go off with their own views and their own ideas, and they're heading to disaster. And the ultimate person who will be the political religious leader that will try to take over the world will be the Antichrist. When he surfaces, he'll be the epitome of the political religious leader who tries to take over the world. Well, Saul got done with the burnt offering, and as he was completing the burnt offering, Samuel showed up. Samuel did not get there on the day that Saul wanted, so we must assume that he's getting there on the day God wanted him to be there, and God had given Saul apparently this test to see whether or not he would obey the word of God. And as soon as Samuel showed up, Saul goes out to meet him and greet him. God sovereignly controlled every bit of this. God sovereignly controlled the timing of this. You can't lock God into our time frame, because God just doesn't jump to the whims of people. He never has and never will. He has a sovereign plan. You don't push God around. And you don't lock him into your time. You have to wait on him. You talk to him, you trust him, and you wait on him. According to verse 11, Samuel asked Saul, what have you done? How dare you do this? Who in the world do you think you are? Who gives you the right to usurp the Lord's priesthood and function as a priest? And then in verses 11 to 12, you really get a look at Saul. Verse 11, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I'm telling you, this is the difference between Saul and David. Saul is a guy who just makes excuses. That's all the guy does, makes excuses. When David sinned, he went to God with honest, clear confession. No games, he doesn't play games. I mean, you just read those confessions in the Psalms, they're just personal, and he just pours his heart out to God. When Saul sinned, all he does is make excuses. And he's obviously not sorry, he's not repentant by his answers. In fact, when Samuel tells him what he's about to tell him, it doesn't even seem to faze Saul. I mean, he doesn't even seem to be upset by that. And Saul, trying to justify himself, says, oh, there's four reasons why I did what I did, Samuel. You need to know this. First of all, the people were scattering. I had to do something. I mean, we're losing numbers. I'm losing numbers. I'm not popular with the people. I'm losing my popularity. Which does tell us something interesting. You might be a politician who just does and says things to win the popularity of people, but I'll tell you what, at the same time, you can win the anger and wrath of God. Secondly, he said, Samuel, you did not arrive at the appointed time. Verse 11, can you believe this? He's basically saying, Samuel, this is partly your fault. It's your fault that I have disobeyed. If you had got here earlier, I wouldn't have had to do this. This is just blame the sin on someone else and not take responsibility for it. It's that old game that started in Eden with Adam. The third reason is the Philistine enemy was assembled at Gilgal. I can't wait. I can't wait. We can't trust God. Man, we've got an enemy to fight here. And fourthly, and this is comical. This is, if it weren't so sad, this would be comical. I needed to win the favor of God. Win the favor of God. And I believe he really thinks this. In his mind, he has convinced himself that he's doing something to gain the favor of God when in fact, he's gaining the anger of God. He said, I knew I had to have God's favor and I had to do something. And let's face it, these things are true. These things happen, but Saul is not authorized by God to offer any of these sacrifices. And I don't care how good a reason he thinks he has sinned greatly and he is guilty. He's acting foolishly. See, when it comes to the true work of God, the end does not justify the means. And God is not about to change his word just because of situational ethics. In one of the books I have on ministry, there's a piece of advice that is very, very solid. It says, never do anything urgently. Do things prayerfully, carefully, and thoughtfully. Because that's where you'll find the Lord. Which brings us to the sixth fact, Saul's sin led to his divine sentence. Notice verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. Samuel was not impressed with the logical ramblings of Saul. And he gives him four responses. Number one, you've acted foolishly. That's tough language. You're a fool, Saul. And by the way, what makes him a fool? He doesn't obey the word of God. People don't like to hear that, won't want to be called that. But if you don't obey the word of God, that's the way God sees it. Read Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs and look at the difference, the antithesis between a wise man and a fool. And what's the difference? The wise man is obeying the scriptures. The fool isn't. The second response is you didn't obey the commandment of God. You did just the opposite of what God told you to do. That's the mark of a fool. God's word says A, you do B. God's word says B, you do C. That's the mark of a fool. The third response is Saul's kingdom could have been established forever. See, this is what God could have done. But what God could have done will never be. Which brings us to his fourth response. Saul's kingdom will not be established forever. Samuel says, your dynasty is not going to be established. Actually, God in grace would let Saul reign for quite a few more years. But Samuel's looking him straight in the eyes right now, and he's telling him, God is another man. A man who will come after you that is after his heart. What is it about David's heart? David was interested in fearing the Lord and obeying God. And this is what, to me, seems staggering. You have Samuel telling Saul these things, and it doesn't even seem to faze him. Notice verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. We'll look at this, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him. I mean, it doesn't seem to faze him. It goes in one ear and out the other ear. I'll tell you what, when you get to chapter 15, and Samuel comes back at him again, and he says, you're done. It'll faze him then. But right now, it doesn't even seem to bother him. But you cannot help but see the thesis of this. And that is, what could have been for him is never going to be because of his disobedience. He dared to disobey God in public and corporate settings and sacred matters. He dared to think of himself more highly than he should have. He dared to offer sacrifices when God never gave him that authority to do that. And he had good reasons for doing it. And he was wrong and he was in sin. And when we blatantly do that, defy God, we're going to miss out. I want to leave us with four parting thoughts to this text of Scripture tonight. Thought number one. Don't make excuses to God. Make honest confession to God. God isn't impressed with people who make excuses. He'll never be. And it'll never work. Don't make excuses to God. Make honest confession to God. Number two, trust God's word, obey God's word, even when things are tough. Now, we would say, legitimately so, this was kind of an emergency moment for Saul and for Israel. But just because you find yourself in some emergency situation, it doesn't give us the license to make excuses for disobeying God. The fact of the matter is, God is still sovereign in emergency moments of our life. In fact, we learn from other passages of Scripture that emergency moments of our life are actually tests that God sends to our world to see whether or not we'll obey Him. So trust God's word, obey God's word, even when things are tough. That's what Saul should have done. He didn't do it. Thirdly, remember this. By disobedience, we can actually ruin the potential and miss out on what could have been. Every single one of us can do what Saul did. We have the potential of disobeying the Lord and missing out on what could have been. But finally, you have to also see this in this. Saul was a complete disaster. But God still did use him. That sure gives the rest of us hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures. We've worked our way as best as we can through this inspired text that you've preserved all of these years. And I want to pray first for myself, and then I want to pray for the church here. I pray we will not shortchange anything. I pray we will accomplish everything you want us to accomplish. I pray the story of our lives and the story of this church will not be one that what could have been isn't going to be, but what we wanted to do was glorify God, and you did it. I pray that a passage like this would cut us deep in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.